So once again, our sermon text is Exodus chapter 9. Exodus 9, 13 to 35, if you'd like to turn back there. So today marks the beginning of the final stage of Yahweh revealing himself as God over all the earth by bringing death to Pharaoh from above. In verse 14, Yahweh says, "For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself." And the Hebrew behind this phrase, "you yourself," can be more woodenly translated as "your heart." And so Yahweh is saying, "For this time I will send all my plagues against your heart." Yes, here in the seventh plague upon Egypt, God will strike the very heart of Pharaoh, and as he rains down bombs of destruction upon everything that remains in the field. All people, all beasts, all plants, and all trees. And furthermore, the rest of the plagues will do this heart-crushing work as well. And that is why Yahweh says, "all my plagues." He's not referring necessarily so much to what has been, but what will be. He is referring to what he has left for Pharaoh. And so he'll further decimate their food supply in the eighth plague. He will take away their source of life in the sky, the sun, in the ninth plague. He will remove the future hope of Egypt in the tenth plague. And finally, he will crush the head of the serpent Pharaoh himself when the monstrous sea will be cut in half for the protection of Israel. But then it will be turned into two mouths that will swallow up Pharaoh whole and bury him in the grave of chaos. In this, we see what Yahweh means when he promises Pharaoh that all his plagues will be sent at his heart. And it is that Pharaoh is about to die. And so here, through this seventh plague in Exodus 9, 13 to 35, God was calling Israel then, and he is calling you today to rejoice. To rejoice and be glad in the judgment of Christ for your salvation. Because yes, God does announce his judgment, and certainly God executes his judgment. But Christ saves us through judgment. And so again, the first reason you can rejoice in the judgment of Christ for your salvation is because God announces his judgment in verses 13 to 21. Now, do you remember the significance of Moses rising up early in the morning to meet Pharaoh as he does here in verse 13? And what about Yahweh calling himself the God of the Hebrews? And what about God's purpose in bringing Israel to Exodus? We have gone over these things a few times, and so do you remember what God has taught you? Now, regarding the time and place of Moses' confrontation with Pharaoh, just like the first and the fourth plague, this tells us that Yahweh is fulfilling his promise to come and destroy the sea serpent of chaos and death through his chosen Savior. And so we remember from our time, especially in Exodus 7, 8 to 13, and how God has been making this promise from the very beginning of Scripture to its very end, and especially how we can rejoice and be at peace, knowing that Christ has come in this great fulfillment of this promise. Yes, Jesus Christ, our Savior, has defeated Satan, sin, and death. Now, regarding Yahweh's description of himself as God of the Hebrews, this brings us back once again to his promise from Exodus 3, 18 and following, where we're reminded of God's perfect plan, which included the fact that Pharaoh would not let Israel go, standing firm against God in his hard heart, but that God would therefore in that stretch out his mighty hand to strike down Egypt for their disobedience in his own chosen timing, but that through this Israel would ultimately be sent out in Exodus. And regarding the purpose of God's Exodus, we must remember that it is for them to serve the true King, Yahweh himself, the great and kind master. Whoever enjoys God's freedom from suffering, freedom from sin, freedom from death itself, has been given the greatest gift of God's grace, which is Christ, so that they can rest and live with God in peace, enabled to love Him and to love one another forever, in perfect worship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But now, what does God reveal in verses 14 to 16 in light of His impending new plague and all His reasoning for having raised up Pharaoh and letting him live for so long? What is God revealing to us? Here, God reveals to us four things. The first is His holiness in verse 14. His holiness. When He tells Pharaoh that He's going to send these coming plagues against his heart, so that you know there is none like me in all the earth. God is holy. Nothing in all of His creation can even attempt to match Him, for each party resides in different categories of existence. God is creator. Everything else is created, including Pharaoh. And so through this plague of thunderous hail, these bombs instantly dropping from the sky, with a mixture of fiery lightning burning through the atmosphere, and yet stopping at the borders of Goshen, and then ending at the word of His chosen Savior Moses, Yahweh reveals His absolute unique holiness to Pharaoh. There is none like our God. The second is in verse 15, when Yahweh reveals His wisdom and mercy in patience. His wisdom and mercy in patience. And hopefully we recognize this even before this plague begins. And certainly this comes to mind now, though, when we think, couldn't Yahweh have just killed Pharaoh? Couldn't He have just done this a long time ago, and Israel would already be on their journey into the wilderness, if not already serving their God? Yes. Yes. And God Himself affirms this fact right here, that just as quickly as He had caused those animals in the fifth plague to drop dead, He could have also already done the same thing to Pharaoh and all the Egyptians, wiping their very existence off the face of His earth. But according to His own holy wisdom, He has given a measure of mercy to the Egyptians as He patiently works out His will on earth. Now, the fourth thing Yahweh reveals is the dual purpose of raising up Pharaoh in the first place and keeping him alive for so long, something Paul addresses in Romans 17 and following. But before we get to these specific purposes in the fourth thing, think for a moment about a third thing. The third thing revealed to us, and consider the sovereign providence of God. His sovereign providence. That Pharaoh has come to where he is. He has remained intact for so long, all because of God's ultimate control. This Egyptian king was himself brought to power by Yahweh. Indeed, this self-proclaimed divine Pharaoh, come to wage war against Yahweh, has been preserved by this same Yahweh every moment of his life. From conception to this seventh plague, God has been preserving him. But even now, Yahweh explains that He has been keeping Pharaoh alive and willing so that Yahweh's greater purpose would be completed, namely to reveal His almighty power and to ensure that His name would be proclaimed in all the earth. The fourth thing is His almighty power and His name proclaimed in all the earth. And so whatever benefits Pharaoh has enjoyed in his ignorance, oblivious to Yahweh's care for him all of his days, it's not Pharaoh who has been held in God's highest regard. Instead, it is the glory of God Himself. Truly, there is nothing else worthy of our highest regard, our focused attention, our chief end, our purpose, and our aim, but to know God fully. And so in this plague, we witness the unmatched power of God. And even thousands of years later, we continue to hear His name echoed throughout all the world as the God who destroyed this Pharaoh through His plague upon Egypt. This Pharaoh who is not given a name. But then, is Pharaoh still guilty? If this is all true, is Pharaoh still guilty and responsible for his sin? Yes. And so God condemns him in verse 17, saying, yet you are still exalting yourself. Or it could be translated, behaving arrogantly. You are still being arrogant against my people, not letting them go. Certainly there is mystery here as we discuss first and second causes, God's sovereignty and our responsibility. But though we are finite in our understanding, we are limited. God is clear in his perfect revelation. And so in Proverbs 21, God declares, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. And of course, Paul takes up this very question without reservation in Romans 9, 17 and following, when he explains, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. So then, do not grumble and complain because you can't understand everything. Instead, trust in Jesus Christ. And then rejoice that you have been chosen to be a vessel of his mercy. You have been prepared for his glory, the glory of being God's spiritual stones, built upon the cornerstone of Christ, to be the dwelling place of God's holy presence forever. God is yours, and you are his. But now, why does Yahweh provide Pharaoh and his servants with a warning? Why does he warn them to send their livestock and their people to find shelter in verses 19 to 21? It's because God is merciful. In Ezekiel 18 and 33, God clearly says that he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather desiring that he turn from his way and live. And so God offers mercy to Pharaoh and his Egyptian people on the very eve of his impending superstorm. And the choice is simple. Go inside and you will live. Stay outside and you will die. And notice the great difference in the people's response, which is still the great difference today. It's not so much that we find the Egyptians having a Pharaoh-level militant rejection of God. That is not the majority of what we find, nor the majority of what we see today. Instead, we see those who feared the word of Yahweh obey him and live. Instead, we see those who feared the word of Yahweh obey him and live. But then we see those who simply don't care about what God has to say, and they disregard him and they die. And that is the great tragedy that remains in our day. It is apathy. And if that is you, you know that it is not because you have this great reason to reject God. You're not even a great Egyptian king trying to fight for his throne and his power and his land and his riches and his own life. You simply don't care. And so you choose a glowing screen over the light of the world. You choose lifeless memes over the word of life. You choose likes and clicks over the love of God. You choose a few more minutes sleep over everlasting rest in Christ. Like these Egyptians, you choose to stay outside and die in careless apathy instead of coming into the safety of God's house and living with him in true joy forever. But a judgment greater than this is coming. So wake up and hear God speak to you in Proverbs 16:4-5. There God says, "The Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished." But then, hear the gospel in verse 6 of Proverbs 16. Right after this law, this curse of God's judgment, he says, "By steadfast love and faithfulness, iniquity is atoned for. And by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil." So then fear the Lord rightly. Repent and believe in Jesus Christ, that he has been steadfast in his love for you, that he has taken your sins away and provided you access to God himself through his own goodness. Reject your apathy and instead enjoy zeal and passion for God's glory. Now, the second reason that you can rejoice in the judgment of Christ for your salvation, though it may sound odd, it is because God does execute his judgment. That which he announces, he executes, as we witness in verses 22 to 35. Now, what does God reveal through this thunderous hailstorm? First, it is that God's sovereign power is terrifying and deadly. We cannot miss that. We cannot be pursuing such deep theological realities that we forget that very theological reality, that God is terrifying, that his wrath is mighty. This is no mere spectacle of a great summer storm. This is not simply a big annoyance of bad weather. This is the wrath of God Almighty, the creator of the universe, the one and only God of providence, who has chosen to work through these rocks of hail and these bolts of lightning. And so the Egyptians left out in the field weren't just wet and scared and even injured. They were cut down, they were executed, and they were annihilated. It's not uncommon for us even today to have massive hailstorms rain down, rocks of hail up to 7 inches wide, weighing up to 2 pounds. So we ought not hesitate to think these stones were far larger, far heavier, and far more deadly, piercing through, crushing down, bursting open whatever and whoever they rained down upon. And with regular lightning bolts scorching the air at 5 times hotter than the surface of the sun at 50,000 degrees Fahrenheit, once again, we ought not hesitate to think that this lightning from the hand of Yahweh would do anything less than obliterate its target into ashes. Indeed, we cannot forget the truly fearful power of God. Secondly, we also see that he's the one and only creator. He is the one and only creator who has the power and authority to decreate Egypt. Note the language in verses 18 and 24 about Egypt's foundation days in becoming a nation. And hear the words about vegetation echo down from Genesis 1, if we remember, where we witness the record of God's foundation days, God's creation of those foundation days in creating the universe. Indeed, with all authority to work through, without, above, or against his creation for his glory, he works through this massive hailstorm filled with lightning and thunder to then work against what Pharaoh and all the Egyptians of their history had accomplished up to this point. And he does it all in a day. Though Egypt had been working at their kingdom for hundreds of years, Yahweh comes in the hour of a day and strikes them back down into dust through destruction and death. Here remains the great Egypt, a land of lifeless rubble and chaos. But then, as the finale, standing out brighter than the lightning, more awesome than the falling hail, is the brief but very powerful vision we see as the camera turns to the land of Goshen to behold the grace of God to His elect. In verse 26, only in the land of Goshen, where the people of Israel were, was there no hail. Once again, we see the precision of God, not only in how accurately He aims His wrath to fall upon His enemies in judgment, but in how perfectly He provides His love to preserve His people in grace. For Egypt, they could only see death through their tears, and they could only hear lifeless silence beyond their cries. But for the Hebrews, their people were settling down for the evening meal. Their animals were grazing in the field. Their plants were growing steadily, and their trees were standing strong. But why? Because God chose to provide them with His undeserved grace. That's it. But now, what do we make of Pharaoh's confession in verses 27 to 28? This is a good confession. He sees his sin. He admits his sin to the righteousness of God. He turns from his sin for God's mercy. And then he promises to perform perfect obedience according to God's word. Pharaoh sounds like a catechized youth in the Reformed Church. This is an externally perfect confession from the mouth of Pharaoh. But God is not primarily concerned with our mouths, but rather where they speak from, namely our hearts. Again, Yahweh, who weighs the hearts of men, has sent these plagues at the very heart of Pharaoh. And though his heart appears to have changed because of this confession, God was already well aware that Pharaoh would be forcing these words out of his mouth out of self-love, not being offered in humility and faith to the glory of God. To be truly catechized would be to know it needs to come from the heart. And so because of his lying heart, this confession only increases his judgment. He makes another covenant promise to Moses, to Israel, to God himself, not only to them, but in the presence of many eyewitnesses who were there. And yet he has no intention of keeping covenant with God. So then why does Moses mediate mercy for this clearly lying Pharaoh in verses 29 to 30 and 33 to 35? Although Moses has no fear of Pharaoh, he enjoys great wisdom here because he does have true fear of Yahweh. And so what is God's wisdom for Moses? Proverbs 24 says, "Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased and turn away his anger from him. Fret not yourselves because of evildoers, and be not envious of the wicked, for the evil man has no future. The lamp of the wicked will be put out." Proverbs 25 says, "If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink, for you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you." Proverbs 28 says, "Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity." And again, none of this was written at this time for Moses. This is wisdom from God. And as Moses himself would sing, he would sing out the very scripture of God in Deuteronomy 32. Again, something that has not come yet at this point in the text. The Lord says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay." Moses knows that it is up to God to send this plague or stop this plague. It is up to God to soften Pharaoh's heart or to harden it. And so Moses does what is required of him. As God's chosen prophet and wise mediator, he loves his enemy. He turns to Yahweh for his will to be done. And he proclaims the truth of God, that Yahweh has proven his power, that the Egyptians' external repentance was a lie which only increased their debt against God. And thus Moses keeps his word, freeing Egypt from this plague. But according to the word of Yahweh, Pharaoh keeps his heart hardened. and holds Israel in for now. And this brings us to the final reason that you can rejoice in the judgment of Christ for your salvation. It's because Christ saves us through judgment. So then how will Christ save us in the midst of his coming judgment? First, we cannot forget that Christ is coming back for his final judgment. And this judgment will be far more severe than all of the plagues that struck Egypt. And on that day, there will be no more opportunity to turn to Christ in faith. There are 27 references in Revelation to fire, 10 to thunder, 4 to lightning, and 3 to hail. And they all have to do with God's almighty power, his absolute holiness, as well as his judgment upon his enemies in perfect justice and wrath. So just reading the text referring to hail, we hear these words in Revelation 8. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. In Revelation 11, we hear, then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. And in Revelation 16, we hear, and great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. And they cursed God for the plague of this hail, because the plague was so severe. And so we ought to humbly confess, Westminster Larger Catechism 89, that God will judge the unrepentant by Christ. And so it instructs us, what shall be done to the wicked at the day of judgment? At the day of judgment, the wicked shall be set on Christ's left hand, and upon clear evidence and full conviction of their own consciences, shall have the fearful but just sentence of condemnation pronounced against them. And therefore they shall be cast out from the favorable presence of God and the glorious fellowship with Christ, his saints, and all his holy angels into hell, to be punished with unspeakable torments, both of body and soul, with the devil and his angels forever. But even more so, we ought to rejoice when we confess Westminster Larger Catechism 90, that on that great day of judgment, God will acquit the elect in Christ. So then what shall be done to the righteous at the day of judgment? At the day of judgment, the righteous, being caught up to Christ in the clouds, shall be set on his right hand, and being openly acknowledged and acquitted, they shall join with him in the judging of reprobate angels and men, and shall be received into heaven, where they shall be fully and forever freed from all sin and misery, filled with inconceivable joys, made perfectly holy and happy, both in body and soul, in the company of innumerable saints and holy angels, but especially in the immediate vision and fruition of God the Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, and of the Holy Spirit to all eternity. And this is the perfect and full communion, which the members of the invisible church shall enjoy with Christ in glory at the resurrection and the day of judgment. Therefore, all peoples are called to fearfully trust in Christ. And Peter speaks of this in 1 Peter 4. And so does Paul in 2 Thessalonians 1, where he says, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints, to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end we also pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, because God announces his judgment, because God executes his judgment, and Christ saves us through God's judgment, you can rejoice in the judgment of Christ for your salvation.